good evening to everyone. It is good to be with you, and I appreciate very much the invitation to come and be a part of this lectureship. I appreciate the work that is going on here at the West Virginia School of Preaching, for the congregation here, and I want to commend you for the good work that you are doing. I was able to hear this past summer a couple of the first graduates from the school. They did just a wonderful job, the lectureship this past summer in Marietta, and I know that they are getting a good education and being suited for the work of preaching the gospel. And for those who are preacher students, I want to encourage you, hang in there. I know it gets tough, and Emmanuel can be hard, but I sat at his feet for 20 years. You only have to do it for two, so you can make it. You'll do all right. I appreciate Emmanuel very, very much, he and his family. I can remember a time as a teenager when we had a work day at the church building. We were out working in the yard, and evidently Emmanuel wasn't working as quickly or as well as one of the other members thought that he should. And he looked at Emmanuel and he said, "Emmanuel, all you know how to do is preach." And Emmanuel just very quickly said, "Well, that'd be all right if they put that on my tombstone. All he could do was preach." And I thought about that and thought, I'd like to have that on my tombstone as well. All he could do was preach. So I appreciate Emmanuel very much and his family. And again, I appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. If you have your Bible, you might want to open it up to Matthew chapter 7, to verses 13 through 20, as we notice what Jesus said on this occasion. This is a part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said there, "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus, in a very powerful way, encourages us to stay in the straight and narrow way, the one way that leads unto life eternal, and to stay away from the wide way, the broad way that leads to destruction. And he goes on and points out that there will be many who will lead people away from this straight and narrow path, who will cause them to lose their souls if they follow them, who will lead men away from the true light. I've been asked tonight to talk about Jesus, the light of the world. And I believe that all of us that are here tonight understand that. Jesus himself making that claim in John chapter 8 and verse 12, that he is the light of the world. But there are two things that I want us to do tonight as we study together about this subject. First of all, I want us to point out that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. And then I want us to notice that Jesus truly is the light of the world. Now that first statement I made comes from Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. And I imagine that many of you could finish it. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There are many in this life who have claimed to be the true light, who claim to offer unto men the way unto eternal life, or to try to lift themselves up as deity and in essence say that they are the light of the world. And we don't have time tonight to look at every person who has ever made such a claim. But I do want us to notice some who have made such a claim and notice their demise. I want us to notice some from the Scriptures who have claimed to be the light of the world, who have claimed to be deity, and see how God has dealt with them. Let's go back to the book of Daniel, to chapter 8, And notice, first of all, a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth. Now, you will not read that name in the Scriptures, but you'll read of him in Scripture as Daniel speaks of him in his prophecy in symbolic language. Here in Daniel chapter 8 and in verses 9 through 12, the writer says this about Antiochus. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. This is Antiochus the Fourth, which waxeth exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxeth great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. And it practiced and prospered. Daniel here says this about this little horn, which I believe to be talking about Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth gave unto himself a nickname, a title. He called himself Epiphanes, which meant the illustrious one, the one who would give light unto all. The Jews also gave him a nickname. They called him Epimenes, madman, because that's exactly what he was. But this one who called himself the illustrious one, he looked upon himself as the incarnated manifestation of Olympian Zeus. And when he came and conquered Jerusalem, he set up worship to Zeus in the temple. He was a man who offered a sow upon the altar of God in Jerusalem and slung the broth throughout the temple. And he is credited with killing over 100,000 Jews. This illustrious one. Over in Daniel chapter 11, and in verses 36 through 37, the writer there speaks of Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, once more. Here he says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Here is a man who has lifted himself to the position of deity. And yet notice what verse 45 of chapter 11 says of him. "And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Here is the one who claimed to be a light, the illustrious one, but he was a false light, a dim wit, we might say. His light burned out, not the light of the world. And God knew that, and we know that as well. There's another example, this time in the New Testament, of one who claimed, at least in part, the idea of deity. And that is the example of Herod in Acts chapter 12. The Herod that is mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. He was a brother of Herodias, the one who desired John the Baptist's head from her husband. He was a friend of Caligula and Claudius, who were Roman emperors. And that's how he became king over this territory. And as we look in this section of Scripture, we see that the people of Tyre and Sidon were trying to win the favor of Herod once more. Their countries were provided goods by Herod, and they needed that good relationship with Herod, and so they tried to win back his favor. And in verse 21, it says this, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them." Josephus tells us a little bit about this royal apparel that Herod wore at this time. He says that it was a robe of silver tissue, much like the emperors of his day wore at that time. And when the sun was caused to hit against this garment, it would glimmer and shine in dazzling brightness. We read in verse 22 as we go on then, "And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a god and not a man. I don't know why they said that. I know they were trying to win his favor. Maybe it was because of the peace that he offered to them. Maybe it was because of the good relationship that they were going to have once more, the profit that they were going to make together as they worked together. But they gave unto him this praise: "Here is the voice of a God, not of a man." And we read what happens in verse 23. "And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Josephus, in his account of this, tells us that Herod lingered for 5 days before these intestinal worms brought about his death. Isn't that amazing? Here is one who does not give God the glory, who allows men to praise him as the voice of God, and he is brought to his grave by worms. Lowliest of all creatures. No, Herod wasn't the light of the world. The emperors of Jesus' day also claimed themselves to be deity. They were praised for bringing peace and prosperity to the land. They were sometimes regarded as the incarnations of deity, much like Pharaohs and the Ptolemies did, which were before the emperors. And in fact, we know from the New Testament that emperor worship had become a practice and something that caused persecution to come upon Christians. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, the church at Pergamos is addressed by Christ, and he tells them that he knew the seed of Satan was there. Pergamos was one of the centers of emperor worship, and no doubt a reference to that at this time. These emperors allowed themselves to be praised, forcing men to say to them, "Lord Caesar." And of course, Christians were persecuted because they knew Christ to be Lord and would not confess anything to Caesar. But these emperors were not the light of the world either, as each of them met their demise. What about the popes? Some may claim that they're the light of the world. I think it's interesting that the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, claims that the Pope is unerring when he speaks ex cathedra. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's close enough. And that means when he is fulfilling the office of the pastor and teacher of all Christians, or on his supreme apostolic authority when he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held up by the universal church. They claim that he is infallible. He cannot make a mistake. In fact, they really claim for him the authority of an apostle. But I think it very interesting to notice some of the things that happened in the lives of these men that they considered to be their popes. And we won't have time to look at all that I've listed in the outline, but I do want to mention two unto you. The first being Sixtus the Fifth. Sixtus the Fifth, in 1590, was involved in the revision of the Latin Vulgate, translation of the Scriptures. And he put this out before the people, wanting them to use it in their private study and in their public worship. And he assured them that there were no mistakes in this. In fact, he said that to preserve it from error, he had made it with his own hand. Here is this man supposed to be infallible, guaranteeing no mistakes. You can imagine his chagrin when about 2,000 mistakes were found in this translation. No, popes aren't the light of the world. A second example there might be of Alexander the Sixth. And this comes from a book entitled Basic Errors of Catholicism by Paul Matthews. And he writes this concerning Alexander the Sixth. He says, "Alexander VI obtained the papacy by bribery and always lived in fear that his election would be investigated. His passions, irregular and brutal, could find gratification only in enormity. He formed an illicit connection with a widow in Rome. Then after her death, he carried on the same relations with her daughter. Later, he committed incest with his own daughter, whom he shared with his son. One author said of this daughter that she was Alexander's daughter, mistress, and daughter-in-law. He had a family of illegitimate sons and daughters for whose benefit he sold many church offices and favors. He murdered most of the cardinals that elected him and seized their estates. The occasion of his death was typical of his activity. He and his son invited the cardinals to a banquet where they planned to poison their wine and seize their property. By mistake, the poisoned wine was handed to father and son. Isn't that amazing? That here, this immoral man, they would claim concerning him that he was infallible and really offering unto them the light of the world. That was not the case at all. Many men, many women have claimed to be the light of the world, but they cannot hold a candle to that true light. But now, not only do men and individuals claim this, there are world religions that also claim that they have the way to enlightenment as a group. And we don't have time to talk in detail about them, and as Emmanuel mentioned, we'll be looking at these throughout this week. But I want to mention a few of them that are known as world religions and some of their goals and ideas. The first that I'll mention is that of Hinduism, very popular in India. You know, from time to time as I teach from the Bible about idolatry, I've made the mistake of saying idolatry is not a problem in our world today. That's not the case at all. It may not be in our country, although it's probably growing more and more. But in India, Hinduism is given over completely to idolatry. Ira Rice, in a lecture that he gave concerning Hinduism after working there for many years, said that of Hinduism, they had over 33 million deities. And this religion grew up of folklore and legend. No one knows exactly how it got its start. But over 600 million people are involved in it. The goal of Hinduism is to be one with Brahman, who is their idea of the highest God. And you get to this point through reincarnation. Until you get it right. Until you master your will. If you don't get it right in this life, don't worry. You'll come back again. Now, if you mess up a lot in this life, you may not get to come back in human form. There was told of one lady who had a hot temper. She was jealous. She came back as a chili pepper. So you've got to be careful about these things. But this is the idea. If you get it right, you go on to the next level until you become one with their head deity. That's not the way to light. There's no light at all. It's false light. Buddhism is another world religion which has gained in great popularity. And don't think that these things happen only overseas. They're happening here as well. Two men that I know of in the sporting world who claim to be Zen Buddhists are very popular. Some of you know the golfer Greg Norman. That's what he claims. And also Phil Jackson, who's the head coach of the Chicago Bulls. And so it's gaining in popularity because of efforts like men like this. But the idea of Buddhism is the middle way between sensuousness and asceticism. The goal, of course, is nirvana, a state of eternal bliss that one hopes to get to through enlightenment. Very similar to this is Taoism, which means the way. This is popular in Japan. Tao is the source of all being, ultimate reality, and the goal is to gain enlightenment, a oneness with the eternal. I don't think it's any coincidence at all that we hear more and more statements in our society where people are claiming they want to be at one with themselves or want to find their inner person or be at one with the universe. We sometimes call these things New Age thinking. It's nothing new about it. It's just in a different wrapper. It's all these Eastern religions rolled up together. But there's no light at all. Judaism, of course, is still a world religion, really a national religion, where those who practice Judaism believe in the law, but not in the New Testament. And I feel very sad for those who follow that kind of teaching, because they've missed it. They've missed the Messiah. And really, there is nothing for them to hope for anymore until they come out of that religion and come to Christ. but no light at all. And then another that I'll mention, the last I'll mention, and that is the religion of Islam. Very popular and gaining in popularity in our world. Claiming that Allah is the only God, that Muhammad is His prophet, and His only book is the Quran. And this is the way unto light. They have five pillars of this Islamic religion that we need to take note of. The confession of faith, praying five times a day, fasting during the month of Ramadan, almsgiving, and then a pilgrimage to Mecca once in their lifetime. And if a person would do these things, he'll find the way of light. He'll have all the blessings that Muhammad has promised in the Quran. But as we've pointed out, as we've looked at these things, they're not ways to enlightenment at all. Instead, they're ways of darkness. And I think it's the very thing that Jesus warned about in Matthew chapter 7. These false teachers that would lead people away from the way of light, the straight and narrow, into the wide and broad way that leads to destruction. And how tragic that many people, very good, upstanding, moral, very dedicated, are headed in the wrong direction, going in darkness rather than in the light. We don't have time to talk about all the other things that we could talk about. Things like denominationalism in our world and those who teach Christianity or claim to teach Christianity and yet fail to do that as well. They'll be talked about later on in this week. But I do want to turn our attention just for a couple of moments to that second point, and that is Jesus, the light of the world. That's the claim that He makes in John chapter 8 and verse 12. He is the light of the world. And it is only by following Him that we can have salvation. And following His Word, the New Testament, His will. I want to suggest to you four reasons why Jesus is the light of the world. Number one, He's the light of the world because of His good works. You can look at the passages that are listed there. But the miracles that He performed showed not only His care for people, the good that He was willing to do, but they also backed up the claim that He made that He is the Son of God. Second reason that we can see that Jesus is the light of the world is because of His teaching. No one ever taught like Christ. Over in Luke chapter 7 and verse 46, when the officers returned who had been told to take Jesus as a captive, they said those words, "Never man spake like this man." And how true that is. Over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we have recorded for us what we call the golden rule. "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That was a very novel thing. No one had ever heard anything like this when Jesus spoke those words. One of the great teachers of the law, according to the Jews, was Hillel. And his paraphrase of the Old Testament was this: "Whatever is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. All else is commentary." He came from a negative perspective that said, if you don't want something evil done to you, don't do that to anyone else. But Jesus didn't say that. He gave the positive aspect. We have to be the first to put forth the effort in our treatment of others, treating them the way that we would want to be treated. And it's no wonder after Jesus finished in verse 27 or 28 and 29 of chapter 7 that the people said what they did. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus is the light of the world because He is the master teacher. But then thirdly, Jesus is the light of the world because of His love for us. Over in John chapter 15 and verses 9 through 13, Jesus talked about what is the greatest love. There He said this unto those who were present, to His disciples. He said, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus defined what the greatest love was, and then he demonstrated it by giving his life for us, being murdered upon that cross, sacrificing his life so that we could have life. But then a fourth reason that I want to suggest to you why Jesus is the light of the world, and that is because in him is found the forgiveness of our sins. Over in Colossians chapter 1, in verses 20 through 22, Paul explains it this way. He says of Christ, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether things be in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You see, it's only in Christ that there is that forgiveness of sins. Jesus truly is the light of the world. Any other source that claims to be the light doesn't measure up. It's a false light. It's really darkness. Only Jesus offers light. Over in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 4 and going on through verse 12, John writes these words concerning Jesus. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and may we ever shine that light to our world.